I want to talk with you about Apollos. I commend him to you because he does seem to be something like us. He was surely an intelligent person, maybe a university graduate. That's not explicitly asserted, but it's a reasonable assumption from the statement that he was a native of Alexandria and a man of culture. Alexandria was not only a great mercantile city, it was the seat of a distinguished university and the home of one of the greatest libraries in the world. It was one of the three centers of Judaism, along with Jerusalem and Babylon. There in Alexandria, the Old Testament had been first translated from Hebrew into Greek. And it's interesting that when Paul quotes from the Old Testament, he's awfully apt to quote from the Greek rather than from the Hebrew. It was there that Philo Judaeus, about the time of Jesus, had sought to reconcile Greek philosophy and Jewish thought. In that kind of atmosphere, Apollos was born and surely shared its culture. He's our kind of person. Moreover, he was not a perfect Christian. Now, some of us are not perfect. For one thing, he didn't have all the knowledge of Christianity that he should have had. Well, neither do we. But he was willing to learn, and he did. Aquila and Priscilla, a wonderful New Testament couple to whom Paul was devoted, heard Apollos preach, decided to take him home, and expounded to him the way of God more accurately. They probably told him about the Holy Spirit, because the only baptism he knew was that of John the Baptist. Would probably pay dividends if our religious life were better acquainted with the Holy Spirit. Apollos may be like some of us in that the peace of God did not always follow in his wake. You can see this in that early chapter to the church at Corinth. The Christian community there had split into four cliques, each with a personal slogan of Paul, of Peter, of Apollos, and strangely enough, of Christ. The idea that Christianity was ever unified, Catholic with a small c, is not merely a myth, it's also a falsehood. However, Paul and Apollos did get along. Paul's problem was Peter. It's comforting to know that God can work with even below par Christians. He'd better. It's about all he has for earthly partners. Men and women not unlike Apollos. Here was an intelligent person who did not know everything about Christianity, but who was willing both to work for Jesus and to learn more about him. Luke evidently met him, for he wrote down in his travel diary, which was later incorporated into the Acts of the Apostles, his opinion of Apollos, a man of culture, strong in his knowledge of the Scriptures, instructed in the way of the Lord. He preached and taught about Jesus with ardor and accuracy. What an epitaph for any Apollos in any century. Then I commend Apollos to you because of the gospel he believed. He preached and taught about Jesus. Jesus was central. That's what he ought to be in Christianity. And yet that doesn't sound quite right, does it? God ought to be central in any religion. God is the nub and the hub. But this sensible man realized that God must be interpreted, exhibited for ordinary everyday purposes, for ordinary everyday people. And for him, Jesus was the interpreter. More than that, God is not only what Jesus said he was. God is in character and will what Jesus was in character and will. God is like Jesus. That's the startling fact at the heart of Christianity. Jesus in himself revealed the will and the heart of God. He that has seen me hath seen the Father. Now, Apollos didn't grasp it all at first. but he grasped enough to make him excited about telling it to others. And having laid hands on that, he surely grasped something else, that Christians must live as far as they can the life that Jesus lived, in that Christians too must reveal God. How? Oh, by living with that practical goodwill which the New Testament calls love. And that isn't easy. I remember when Reinhold Niebuhr used to call it the impossible possibility. The impossible possibility. Christian love is goodwill in action, constantly being realized, never completely realized. That is why a life lived in love is both the joy and the despair of a Christian. That then is the gospel he preached. Jesus as the revelation of God's character and purpose, which is expressed, reincarnated by man in act of goodwill. This has always been the living gospel, with its two dimensions. First, it's the revelation of God climaxed in Jesus the Christ, continued in the Holy Spirit as interpreted by the Jesus of the gospel. And second, it's the inner compulsion of the believer to live out that life on earth under the awesome inspiration of goodwill. There's not time to develop or apply that thought for the present day. We know it in part. We accept it in part. We even try to live it in part. That's probably why we've accepted the call to the ministry. But it's more important to examine the third reason, the last one, for appreciating Paul. Because it's the exciting fact about this Christian Jew and about some of us. I commend Apollos because of the heresies he managed to avoid. He not only preached and taught about Jesus, he did it with ardor and accuracy, one of Dr. Moffat's happiest translations. Now, either quality by itself, ardor or accuracy, is apt to lead to heresy. What is heresy? It's not a lie, per se. It's an overemphasis of one aspect of the truth. It's truth with a bias. Because it contains truth, it's hard to combat. For example, in politics, the resurgence of isolationism because of Vietnam. For example, in religion, some forms of apostolic succession. Truth is a sphere. Heresy overweighs it in one sector, so it doesn't run true. What heresies did Apollos avoid? Heresy caused by ardor. There are some people in every movement of intense passion. They're always doing something about something, and they never seem to tire. One wants to go to bed on their behalf in a kind of vicarious sleep. Their devotion is usually of the heart and of the will, with a minor place for the head. They are arduously enthusiastic. This is the danger of fundamentalism in every field. It steers by twin stars, authority and antiquity, and woe beside anyone who crosses its passionate path. The literalist is so sure he's right. The truth once committed to the saints is his and only his to broadcast. His is truth with a vengeance. Now that's obvious in the struggle with fundamentalism in the Bible. Job is over against his orthodox friends. The author of the book of Ruth, over against Ezra. Jesus and Paul, over against the Sadducees. Reinhold Niebuhr has diagnosed the disease of fundamentalism. Frantic orthodoxy is a method for obscuring doubt. Frantic orthodoxy is a method for obscuring doubt. There's not to reason why, there's but to do or die, or worse, to kill. And the result is heresy, the overemphasis of one aspect of the truth. the relegation of the head to an inferior position to the heart and will, pious and often inaccurate traditional belief take the places of an enlightened and reasonable faith. There's no need for me to illustrate this today. You know what I mean. It's well to remember that there is an agnosticism in Christianity. Here we see through a glass darkly. Now I know in part. There's a word to the wise there. The overemphasis of ardor is a heresy. It's not this type of man that Apollos was. Apollos also avoided the heresy caused by accuracy. There are people in every movement of a flawless meticulosity. They are painfully painstaking, icily cold, and statistically devout. They're very reserved, very tentative, very ungetatable, but wonderful to relate. They're very dogmatic about their tentativeness. In our day, accuracy is the heresy that the scientific method has popularized. The figure of the man of science so dominates our superficial and even our serious thinking that some of us forget there are other approaches to the understanding of life through the poet, the artist, the philosopher, the prophet, yes, and the priest. And we are the losers. We strip illusion of our veil. We vivisect the nightingale to find the secret of her note. And what's the result? The muse, in alien ways, goes wandering. Now that's not wise. For the good life, we need the muse as well as the laboratory technician. Kant once said that the two objects of man's contemplation were the moral law within and the starry heavens without. Yet listen to this 20th century jingle. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, I don't wonder what you are. You're the cooling down of gases forming into solid masses. Now has the astronomer all the truth? And Kant none? Is the truth about a rose the botanist's truth? Or the bride's who carries the roses in her bouquet? Or the sick friend to whom the bride sends the bouquet? Or each of them at different times, or all of them in harmony? The heresy of accuracy has come into religion. Modernism is one name for it. It's still with us. The modernist is the spiritual scientist. He makes post-mortem examinations of the prophets, priests, and saints. It's even rumored he sometimes kills them for the joy of the autopsy. And then he gets a PhD in religion for writing it up. Holy Scripture in the hands of some critics is a playground for intellectual gymnastics, and the place that formerly blossomed like a rose becomes a wilderness. They know that Isaiah, like Gaul, is divided into three parts. They've never grasped the insights of Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. They can prove to their own satisfaction, and probably accurately, that the fourth gospel was written by a disciple of the beloved disciple who was not John. But they've not fathomed the insight of John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? It's all of the head and none of the heart. It's canny. It's so often impotent. That's why this couplet is more right than wrong. Fundamentalism is wrong, but it works. Modernism is right, but it doesn't work. The overemphasis of accuracy is a heresy. The wonderful thing is that Apollos avoided both, and you know how he did it? He joined the two together. He welded both qualities into one in the service of his faith, preached with ardor and accuracy. Think of it. He had the capacity for uniting enthusiasm and truth, fire and precision, the poetry and the geometry of life. Macaulay once described the best oratory in the British Parliament as reason penetrated and made red hot with passion. It's the sign of a living message, sign of an Apollos. I'd like to think of Apollos as the patron saint of Duke Divinity School and of this Divinity School. Intelligent person, not a perfect Christian, willing to go on learning and applying. I'd like to think of our two divinity schools as the spiritual homes of worshippers like Apollos. There's a little summer kirk in Maine, the Hancock Point Chapel, in which there is a memorial tablet to the founders. Some of the words thereon are these, which offers a welcome to all who, regardless of creeds, seek authentic tidings of invisible things. Authentic tidings of invisible things. These words may have been written by Wordsworth, but they were selected by an Apollos for that church door. Authentic, accurate news, good news, proclaimed with ardor. And so this morning, I commend to you Apollos. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, who has given us in thy servant Apollos an example of intelligence and enthusiasm welded together in thy service, grant us to have the same heart and mind and will that were in him, to the glory of his Lord and ours, even Jesus the Christ.